Well, for those of you who are left, I gather that you are the faithful of Tuesdays and Thursdays, and we appear to have 17 or so. So I want to continue on with my diatribe. And what this is all about is to really communicate to the young folks in the congregation the importance of what we do here and why we do it and why we believe as a result of that, that what you hear here is accurate and true and right and is therefore a source of knowledge and information that you can utilize in living your life. And no better time to start doing it right than when you are a youth. So we will resume our study, but only after pausing for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to again pursue truth, to analyze these facts before us, and to therefore crystallize within our souls the legitimacy of the system that is used here to analyze Scripture. And as we do so, we also understand that as we acquire the information, we can have confidence that it is your message to us, and therefore very valuable for us to consider in decision-making processes. May this be a motivation and an encouragement as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, we're not having a prayer meeting today. There were not enough people. Christian allegorism is the third paragraph of this excerpt from Bernard Ramm's Protestant Biblical Interpretation. We noted in the first session Greek allegorism and how that was adopted by the Jews of Alexandria in their analysis of the Old Testament. And that was a few paragraphs on Jewish allegorism. So thirdly, we have Christian allegorism. The allegorical system that arose among the pagan Greeks, copied by the Alexandrian Jews, was next adopted by the Christian church and largely dominated exegesis until the Reformation, with such notable exception as the Syrian school of Antioch. You remember that, I hope. It was at Antioch that they maintained the literal approach, and it was at Antioch that Nestorius sought to argue and debate with Cyril of Alexandria over certain issues involving the hypostatic union. What he wrote was misinterpreted, as so often things are, by the opposition. He was brought before a church council and was deemed to be a heretic, although further analysis of his writings have revealed that Nestorius really was on the right track, where Cyril of Alexandria was not only a four-flusher and a liar, but also one who had adopted, promoted, and ultimately sold the allegorical system to Rome, to no good result for the next period of what is called the Middle Ages. Now, the early Christian fathers had as their Bible the Old Testament in Greek translation. That's the Septuagint, you know. One of the most basic convictions of the early church was that the Old Testament was a Christian document, and the allegorical method was the primary means of making the Old Testament a Christian document. The difficulties of the method are many. Here are the difficulties of allegorical analysis. Number one, there was a lack of genuine historical sense in exegesis. They didn't pay any attention to the time in which the particular passage was written. They just began reading and allegorizing. The historical connections of a passage of Scripture were completely ignored. Secondly, their method of citing the Old Testament revealed that they had a very infantile understanding of the progress of revelation. There is the principle of progressive revelation. There is information that comes down systematically and periodically from God. It began with the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and went from there. Now, when the Jews were in the wilderness, they were held under the law. And that remained so until additions to the Old Testament canon were revealed systematically up till about the year 500 B.C. And that completed the canon. And therefore, as new information came down, then that information informed the people who followed Judaism as to how they were to execute their daily lives. There was a great deal of prophecy, and that prophecy was designed to amplify the sacrifices that were incorporated into the Levitical code. These sacrifices were types, not allegories, of Christ. Although the allegorists, when they would go into the Old Testament, the Jewish analysts, when they would go into the Old Testament, they would look at these sacrifices as being allegories of Christ. They were not their types, and there's an extreme difference there. An allegory is read into something. The type points toward something, and therefore there's something to be learned from the type. And so the animal on the altar that is without spot and without blemish indicates that the true sacrifice that is coming in the future would be impeccable and would be innocent. It is not in any way associated with sin. It is an animal. The animal is going to die for the person, if it's a rebound concept, or for the sins of the people, if it's like Yom Kippur. And the innocent, impeccable animal dies on behalf of the people. And the blood indicates the loss of life that was given for the many, and the loss of an innocent life to boot. So what does that teach us? Is that allegory? No, that's to be interpreted literally, and therefore the literal interpretation of that points toward a reality in the future. You don't have to read anything into that. It's, types, in effect, are prophecies of future events that they portray. And so these Jewish allegorists really fouled the nest when they went in and tried to allegorize the types. That's what they claimed they were doing. They had an infantile understanding of progressive revelation. The progressive revelation gives you details and gives prophecies of things that you can look for in the future. And Isaiah 53 is a very good example of a fantastic prophecy of the Messiah and his sacrifice, in which John the Baptist called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he references back to the sacrifices. He goes back to the Lamb. Look here. That is a type for the sacrifice of Christ. There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you have many other examples of that nature. And so the method of citing the Old Testament revealed that they had a very infantile understanding of the progress of revelation. They had the basic understanding that a great shift had taken place from the Old to the New Testament. Obviously, there's a shift. Thirdly, they considered the Old and New Testaments filled with parables, enigmas, and riddles. The allegorical method alone sufficed to bring out the meaning of these literary devices. Number four, they confused the allegorical with the typical. I just went over that. And thus blurred the distinction between the legitimate and the improper interpretation of the Old Testament. If you allegorize the sacrifices of the Levitical code, then you miss the type that points to Christ. Five, they believed that Greek philosophy was in the Old Testament, and it was the allegorical method which discovered it. That is ridiculous. The Old Testament, for the most part, preceded Greek philosophy. Not in toto, but most of it does. How you can assume there's Greek philosophy in the Torah is ridiculous. It shows the ignorance of these people. The Torah was written 1400 B.C. Greek philosophy no later than 800. So that's ridiculous. Six, in that the method is highly arbitrary, it eventually fostered dogmatic interpretations of Scripture. In other words, we who are clustered in the monasteries, we're the ones who interpret Scripture. Therefore, we're the ones who decide what it says, and we'll tell you about it once we know. And therefore, they can read into the Scripture whatever it takes to give them great power. Now, he quotes a fellow named Kemper Fullerton's book entitled Prophecy and Authority. He has a judgment against the allegorical method, and at this point, it is very sharp, writes Ram. He writes that instead of adopting a scientific principle of exegesis, they introduce church authority under the guise of tradition as the norm of interpretation. When you look into passages like the keys to the kingdom and you decide that the keys were given to Peter, which they were not, but assume that he did receive these keys, and then you assume that he was the first pope, which he was not, and then you assume that he had the power to make decisions as to who went to heaven and who went to the lake of fire, which he did not. But you assume all of these things because you have the power to do it because you're an allegorist. And then you pass the keys along to the succeeding guys, whoever the next pope happens to be. And these guys have the keys to the kingdom, so they're able to get divine revelation. I guess they go to their thinking tower and receive these, and then they come down and ride a bull, which is, I think, so appropriate. But nevertheless, it has to do with a bulletin. The Pope comes down with a bulletin, and it is divine writ. It becomes policy for the church. It becomes revelation from God, and therefore it's distributed among the churches, and everybody kowtows. And therefore, what happens here is the church becomes the authority, not the Bible, not Christ, not God. And they call it tradition. The movement of thought, which we have been following now, becomes associated with the great dogmatic consolidations of the second and third centuries that led directly to ecclesiastical absolutism. Ecclesiastical absolutism is whatever the Pope says is true. And he can think it up as he goes along. I hope you noted in our first session, I had it somewhere in here along about the year 1200 and 15. Right out of thin air, we get transubstantiation of the Eucharist elements. That wasn't in existence for 1200 years. Until they came up with it. Who was the old boy that did that? Pope Innocent, number 3. And then 1302, Boniface, the 8th's bull, came up with the concept that salvation, he had the keys to the kingdom, and therefore he was the one that would decide who went to heaven, who went to the lake of fire, and all of this business. And we also had purgatory pop up in our studies. In the past, we've noted Mariolatry, where Mary was impeccable herself, and that didn't come up until the early 1800s. So things are just invented sort of willy-nilly as you go along. What that says is that you can't depend on the Bible being a completed canon, that somebody is always adding to it. If it's not the Pope, then it's Joe Smith and his crowd out in Salt Lake City. If it's not those people, then it's the Islamic crowd that claim they come up with stuff on occasion. And all of these people who think that they receive some type of communication from God, they communicate it to the congregation who's placed their faith and trust in that individual, and they follow him blindly. And here's how you stay out of a cult. Nobody is getting direct revelation from God. It's over. John on Patmos received the last direct revelation from God. It sealed the canon. It's the book of Revelation. It's over. And anybody that's getting divine revelation from God today is a huckster, a liar, or up to something. And they're trying to manipulate and control people. They're trying to gather a crowd to lead them around under the belief that new revelation is coming and I'm telling you this, that, or the other thing, and we'll pass the plate in a minute. It's all about the money. It's all about selling books. It's all about buying earrings. Whatever it is, these people are in it for the money. And they may have good things to say on occasion. I don't deny that. If you talk about the Bible, you're going to have something good to say on occasion. But you don't have a system. The people are confused, and they don't know how to execute the Christian way of life. And by the way, I've lied to this congregation myself. I have told you on several occasions when we would break ground for the new church. What I didn't know is that we don't have our system that is set up says, okay, you can build the church, but you jump through these hoops. And we were not aware of the hoops. And the hoops have come and we've jumped through them. And next week the bids come in, and within the next few days we'll take a look at them. And once that's done, we'll break ground on a new church. And here's something that's interesting. Here's what we're planning. We're planning on having a breaking of the ground ceremony. And here's our plan. To come here on a Sunday morning before the ground is broken officially by the bulldozers. And have a first session here. And then we will all go over to the property and break the ground and have a picnic. Now, that ought to be right down the alley of the first session crowd. I expect full attendance for that. But when we get over there, it is going to look funny because people have whined, but 122 chairs is not enough. Oh, really? It'll be quite enough for Tuesday and Thursday and Sunday second session. Don't worry about it. Let's go over this again. The curse of the allegorical method is that it obscures the true meaning of the Word of God. And had it not kept the gospel truth central, it would have become cultic and heretical. In fact, this is exactly what happened when the Gnostics allegorized the New Testament. The Bible treated allegorically becomes putty in the hands of the exegete. Whatever you wanted to say, just make it up. You know, you get in a pulpit, and you know, I didn't go to seminary. So I didn't take homiletics. And I think if I'd gone, I'd have cut the class. Homiletics is how you conduct yourself in the pulpit. And there are certain ways that you speak to a congregation. And you would read from the Scripture. Today's passage. And then you do all of this mealy-mouth stuff, and you convey the idea that you are somehow connected to God. And people are out there absolutely biting their lips thinking, I need to get out of here. So like the first session crowd. Maybe that's what they want. I didn't think of that. But nevertheless, the idea is that you get in front of a congregation and you seek to convey to them that you're speaking Holy Writ. Every syllable, every jot, every tittle. The Bible treated allegorically is putty in the hands of the exegete. And as long as you sound mellifluous from the pulpit, as long as you have great posture and hold your Bible so that it curves like a W, then whatever you say is hardcore fact. How you presentation is the issue. If you look good, if you sound good, and if you hold your Bible real nice, then you'll be believed, no matter what you say. If it sounds good, people will believe it. If it makes them feel good, they will believe it. Different doctrinal systems could emerge within the framework of allegorical hermeneutics, and no way would exist to determine which were true. Who's going to know? This was precisely one of the problems in refuting the Gnostics. The Orthodox wished to allegorize the Old Testament, but not the New. The Gnostics accused them of inconsistency. The only method of breaking an exegetical stalemate created by the use of the allegorical method is to return to the sober, proper, and literal interpretation of the Scripture. The allegorical method puts a premium on the subjective, and the doleful result is the obscuration of the Word of God. Obscuration, obscure, you know, clear, transparent, obfuscation. obscuration, opaque. When the historical sense of a passage is once abandoned, there is wanting any sound regulative principle to govern exegesis. When you ignore the historical sense of a passage, there is no sound regulative principle to govern exegesis. The mystical, allegorical method of exegesis is an unscientific and arbitrary method that reduces the Bible to obscure enigmas. It undermines the authority of all interpretation, and therefore, when taken by itself, fail to meet the apologetic necessities of the time. Apologetics has to do with being able to confront arguments in opposition to a given passage. We believe it means this. You believe it means that. Let's debate. And if you're an allegorist, you will never lose a debate. You just make it up, claim that's it. Nobody can refute it. How can they? So, guess what? It turns out to be their interpretation. And that's where people get that idea. They've heard allegorical explanations of passages of Scripture over a long period of time. They have no idea what it means. And they hear someone get up and teach a passage literally and dogmatically because the Bible says what it says. And they say, well, that's just your interpretation. And as I read through this, I realized they come from a background of allegorical approach to Scripture. They've heard it a million different ways, so what's a million and one to them? And one of the problems that emerged from all of this allegorical business is it didn't make sense. You heard it a thousand different ways, and so the Catholic Church decided to take the Bibles away from the people. You don't read the Bible. We do that. We'll tell you what it says. You don't have to do that. Well, they forgot to tell Martin Luther that he wasn't supposed to tell anybody to read the Bible. And that started the Protestant Reformation, and here we are. And we are protesters. Now, my intent today was to reveal why we do what we do and some of the problems that have emerged over the course of the church age that have given this approach problems. The allegorists don't like it because they'd have to learn Greek and Hebrew. The allegorists don't like it because they'd have to analyze every passage rather than making stuff up. The allegorists don't like it because if we go back to the Bible, most of what they teach would be revealed to be unbiblical. And that would destroy the entire organization. People would find out it was a big hoax and quit giving money. The idea that only the priesthood is qualified to interpret the Bible is heresy. You are your own private priest. You sit here under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conveys to you information. You can vote for it or against it. But you have the power to take it and use it and live it and love it. And the Holy Spirit will make it real to you. And if I come up here and give you a ball of yarn, the Holy Spirit's not going to give it to you. And you are right to reject it. Now, admittedly, this extended excerpt from a textbook on hermeneutics is mostly over the heads of young adolescents. But this should not be so for those in high school. The notes are before you, and you own dictionaries. You should wear out dictionaries. You should read dictionaries. If I use words in the notes, you should say, well, he's talking over my head. Only because you don't know the word. If you knew the word, it wouldn't be over your head. Look it up. I remember sitting in Baraka Church years ago, and the colonel always would glare around at people. And on that particular statement, he glared at me as if he knew something. He didn't. He was just picked me on that occasion. And he said, you need to get a good dictionary and use it. And I thought, well, I guess I'll go shopping tomorrow. I now own about 12 dictionaries, English ones. And so with a dictionary, you find out what's being said. And you expand your vocabulary, and you can wow the people at your school. Sometimes more than you would desire. We have had young people in this church write papers and it's happened on several occasions, in a certain grade designation that would not normally have that kind of vocabulary. It varies, but there are words you can use in certain grade levels that the teachers assume you don't know that. And they write papers and they use a very broad vocabulary that they've picked up from studying the Bible. And the teacher will hit them like, you didn't write this. Accuse them of not writing the paper because they have a good vocabulary. I want to tell you something. Back in the days of yore, when this nation's school system was based on one-room schools and everybody of every age group came into one room or maybe two, and you had one teacher, usually sometimes two, and they would teach all of the major subjects you needed to know, including English grammar and vocabulary. People had broad vocabularies when they got out of the eighth grade because that is as far as you went in those days. When you got an eighth grade education, you had all there was. And these people had broad vocabularies. Get McGuffey's readers, get the fifth and the sixth reader, and do the vocabulary drills. You won't be able to do it. Eighth grade. So you need a dictionary and you need to educate yourself on English words and use them. Words mean things. I give you words all the time. I define them. I take time to define them. Why? Because you need to know the precise meaning of them so that you can understand what the Scripture is saying to you. And there are English words that have to be defined, I have you know. You think you know what they mean, they need to be defined so that the precise definition fits right into that slot where the Greek word sits and you know what it means. I look for definitions, not words. I plunder dictionaries for the definition that fits the word that I've discovered in the Greek or Hebrew that it best conveys the idea to you in your language. So I'm not going to slack off on the vocabulary. And I'm not doing it because I want to be erudite. I'm doing it because that's the word that needs to be used. And you learn what it means. I don't have to take time with this. You learn it. Get a dictionary. You also should have a backlog of doctrine. You've been here long enough so that these things not only could become understandable, if not already, but also provide you with information that clarifies the whys of the method and the system used here to teach the Bible. This is a system. It has been worked out over the centuries. It was the original system used by the apostles. It was confused and distorted and ignored in the Middle Ages by those who were lazy in their scholarship and lazy in their analysis, but power hungry nonetheless. For those younger students that have not understood these readings, your parents should take the time to explain the details on your level of understanding. So the parents have the onus. But a few key things to remember are these. Number one, there is no consistent source of truth available to the human race beyond the Bible. You want to know truth? Fine. Go find it from Homer and Hesiod. Go find it from Thucydides and Plato, Herodotus. Find it. Get the great books of the Western world. $1,500 on the table if you read it from cover to cover, 54 volumes. Without going into a coma. Go to the other religions. Try out Islam. Read the Quran. Read that thing. Go to the Vedas. See what they got to say. Mormons will give you a whole library. Doctrines and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. See how that stacks up and see if there are any contradictions in there. Go on. Try that out. And when your search for truth is completed, from going to what human viewpoint has provided, and you come away from that and say everything's crystal clear, I know exactly how to live my life. I know exactly how to confront the issues of the day. I have an entire inventory of problem-solving devices that are guaranteed to provide solutions to any exigency I face. I have discovered truth. If you say that once your investigation is done, then I will stand here in the pulpit and say, well, that person seems to have done a really good job in finding truth within human viewpoint. And I congratulate that individual and wish them well in life. But if, however, and it may not be soon, it may be when you're 23, it may be when you're 31, it may be when you're 57, but whenever you come to the realization, it hasn't worked. My system of living life and solving problems has not worked because I don't have an organized system of thought by which I can confront life. Maybe there's something in the Bible that guy talked about 40 years ago. I'll look there. There is no consistent source of truth available to the human race beyond the Bible. Number two, it is the only source that claims to be a direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit. The rest of them use middle things, guys, creatures. Thirdly, all other systems depend on either human viewpoint or personal contact with non-human sources, such as imaginary cultic gods. That's stocks and stones. Go talk to a stump. Go talk to a brick. That's what they're doing. What I want to know is who's in charge of making these guys. We've decided that there's a God. His name is Fred. And we want to worship Him. But we can't see Fred. Fred is not here. He's a God. So we need something to worship Fred with. So what do? You go to the Acme Idol Corporation. Yeah, we would like a Fred. Got any Freds? So we would like to put out a requisition for a Fred. And so the guy says, fine, so what do you want Fred to look like? Well, you know, sort of stately. And then they would come up with a Fred. And ship him. And I guess they would ship, maybe the personal delivery, FedEx, whatever. And you show up and says, here you go. And say, well, you just can't put him out on the porch. We've got to do something. So they let's have a place. And so they build these worship halls of some description. And once they get done, then Fred gets a place of prominence down on the front. So when people come in, and there's always a reason for to get the people in there, they're going to honor Fred, worship Fred, bow down to Fred, say mantras to Fred, do hand jives to Fred. And as you go out, don't forget to pay an offering to Fred. Imaginary cultic gods, angels, Boney Maroney, Gabriel gets called in. He is multifaceted, apparently, in the religions that he is willing to get involved in. Wise men, that's the Vedas. The Vedas had this, you know, staff of wise men that came up with brilliant things. Hindus. Or the golden plates. I'm very interested in Joe Smith's golden plates because they were in some kind of strange, he claimed it to be a strange Hebrew, I believe it was, dialect. Joe would know. But when you looked at it straight on, he couldn't make sense of it because he couldn't read it, but he knew that it was a strange dialect of Hebrew. Couldn't read it, but he knew. But then there was this kind of a strange pair of glasses that Boney Maroney provided. And as soon as he put those on, then it translated or transfigured or converted the dialect of Hebrew into English instantly. And he read it and he memorized it and then Boney Maroney took it away. And we haven't seen it since. But he remembered it and he sat down and he wrote the Book of Mormon. By that, a whole organization bought that. Try that out. Started with the golden plates. And four, when studied from its original languages and when accepted at face value, there is only one way to interpret the Bible. Literal, grammatical, exegetical. Finally, the thing to remember is that the Bible speaks to us, we do not speak to it. We need to find out what God's got to say to us. And to make sure we have a clear understanding of its message requires that pastors teach boring Bible classes. This is a message from God. He wants to speak to us. And when we gather together here, you don't need shuck and jive. You need a very detailed explanation of what is being said to you so that you can put it in your soul, if you so choose, and use it as an inventory to manage your life, make decisions, serve God, primary purpose, serve God, know how to do it. However, the more you learn about the Bible, the less boring it gets. And the more powerful becomes your ability to think, and the more confident you become about its truthfulness. So Bible study will eventually answer the question, how do we know? Now, I've got a section coming up here that I've developed on purpose. It sort of came to me at this point. Once you're convinced that the Bible's message is true, then here are a few things you will come to know as undeniable truth. So, get Fred out of the way. Know truth. Now, let's just pretend for a minute, if you'll let me, that the young people of the congregation have borne this so far. And they haven't gone into a coma. They're still with us. They're still upright in the chairs. And let's assume for a moment that they say, okay, I'm willing to give this a listen. I'm positive of the idea that the Bible can communicate needful information to me. So, what you got? Well, I assembled a group of passages here that have the word know or truth or both in them. And I'm going to show you what, if you're positive to the Bible, you would know. Romans 7:18. Let's get started with something that you need to start with, and that's humility. Romans 7:18, Paul writes, I know. What does he know? Whatever he knows, you can know because he's about to tell you. I know that nothing good dwells in me. I like that. And that, how does that fit in with the self-esteem program over at your school? As far as you need to understand, you can have too much self-esteem. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. That would be the sinful nature. And yes, you do have a sin nature. Yes, it does have lust patterns. And yes, you entertain them on occasion, as the rest of us do. For the willing is present in me. Whoa, I've got a little doctrine and I know I ought not to be doing these things. And I do have the desire not to do that. But the doing of the good is not. I tend to fail on occasion, of course. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Temptations from the sinful nature trump biblical guidance. And by the way, is all lost? Is this the end of the day? No. Confession alone to God alone corrects that problem. And you can use it all day long for facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness or an occasional misstep. And that's the grace of God. So now that we have your attention and you're humble, we can move on. Let's go to a passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll take it through verse 5. I'll do this for context. As you have received from us instruction of how you ought to walk. Now, apparently Paul has taught the Thessalonians some doctrine already. And he says here, you have received from us instruction on how you ought to walk. Well, what's the word walk? It's peripateo. You should have learned that by now. And it has to do with your lifestyle, your character traits, your behavior patterns, how you ought to walk as a Spirit-filled believer. As you have received from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel in blessings even more. The more you learn doctrine, the more it becomes a part of your thought process, your decision making, and your lifestyle, you will have blessings. Believers who walk in the light do so in happiness and tranquility of soul. True happiness is an inner resource. It has nothing to do with externals. Verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul is stating that what comes next is communicated by him to the Thessalonians from the Lord Jesus and is something they know. The Thessalonians knew the doctrine, but they were not necessarily applying it. So it's one thing to know, it's another thing to apply. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification comes from the base word hagios, to be set apart for special service, to do the will of God. What is the will of God in context? It includes the responsibility of protecting the right man, right woman relationship. This is something you're going to know. If you don't know it now, you're about to know it. What you know, you're going to be held responsible for. If you don't want to know something you will be held responsible for, you need to plug your ears here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, you're a believer, you've been set apart for a special service, a special project. And it is in context to take the responsibility of protecting the right man, right woman relationship. And that follows the "that is" that comes next. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain, apeko. To hold back oneself, to refrain, to abstain from what? Sexual immorality. Did you know that? So now you do. Something that you know. And what's the source for this? Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave this to me to tell to you. That each of you believers know how to possess his own vessel. Listen to this. You say, I could read the word vessel and move right on through this and you wouldn't have a clue as to what this passage was saying. That each of you believers know how to possess your own skewos. You got a skewos. Did you know that? Did you know you have a skewos? It's a vessel. Particularly in this context, a hollow vessel for containing things, and figuratively a wife as the vessel of her husband. Guys have vessels. It's their right woman. And the woman is the vessel and she has a right man. And you all, both male and female, are to take the responsibility of protecting the right man, right woman relationship, and how you do that is op echo to abstain. Maybe you're getting more than you wanted to know here this morning. To each of you believers, know how to possess his own vessel. How? In sanctification and honor. So that the marriage will honorably represent the relationship between Christ and His church. The Lord as groom and the church as His bride or right woman. In a dating relationship prior to marriage, therefore, you have a responsibility to protect the right man, right woman relationship, and how you do that is abstain. That mandate is given to the men, it is given to the ladies. Abstain. Now they got a whole big sex education curriculum out there, all over the place, teaching how to put condoms on cucumbers and that kind of thing. That's what they teach. I've seen it. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. Which it buffaloes me. How that is a good teaching aid. It gives the women unrealistic expectations. And it leaves the boys embarrassed. So I don't... talking about self-esteem, I don't see how that helps self-esteem. But nevertheless, that's what they do. And the final thing that you see from all of this is that they have tried to insert into these curricula the idea of abstinence, and they say that abstinence doesn't work. Well, yeah, it does for those who use it. Verse 5, not in lustful passion. See, there's the sexual lust, and that takes you back to Romans 7, 18 and 19 I just read you. Not in lustful passion, sexual lust, like the Gentiles. That references those involved in sexual activities associated with idolatry that do not know God. The heathen don't know and they don't care. Okay, since we're on a roll here, let's try 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5. Now as to the times, that's the various dispensations, and the seasons, specific dispensations, for example, the church age, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now I'm asking you the question, do I need to write thing to you about the dispensations? Do you know about these? I'm telling you, it is a key to understanding the Bible because it places you in the proper historical context of a given passage. What time is it in a given passage? What about these passages here? What time is it? It's the church age. And the first one I read was Romans, church age. What's it, everyone I've read so far, church age. Where are you in the Scriptures? Do you understand dispensations? Do you care? You'd better. We've done this a skillion times. There are three categories of dispensations. There's theocentric, that's God-centered, and that takes you back to the Gentiles where there was no Scripture. Therefore, you had divine revelation at that time through teaching angels, through theophanies of Jesus Christ. Israel, that's where you get your first divine revelation from the Torah, and then it completes the canon of the Old Testament before it's done. Now, those are the two dispensations of progressive revelation where God provides men incrementally information they need to know. And then you have the Christocentric dispensations. You have the incarnation of Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And that lasted 33 years. Now, when you read the Gospels, that's what time it is. You go into the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What time is it? It's the incarnation. And then you move out of that into Acts of the Apostles. That begins the development of the church age, church itself. The Apostles are pulling things together in written form. And 100 years deep, you've got a completed canon. And then post-canon, you've got the church age, and that's what time we're in. That's what time it is today. That's what time it is in these passages. What time is it when the rapture of the church occurs, which we'll mention shortly? At any moment, according to the Scriptures, we could disappear from sight because we have been raptured out, which means to be taken away, to pulled out, or what have you. That's harpazo is the Greek word. You're taken away, taken out, extracted from planet Earth in a resurrection body. And you're taken by Christ into heaven where everybody else stands here looking around saying, what? What? We're gone. And that's the time frame here at that dotted line, leaving nothing but unbelievers on this earth. And what time is it there? The time is the tribulation. And it's 7 years long. And it's Daniel's 70th week. And that's Daniel chapter 9, which we've studied on four different occasions here. What time is it in the tribulation? It is 7 years post-rapture, pre-second advent. And when you go into the book of Revelation, many people love to study that. When does the tribulation start in the book of Revelation? It starts at chapter 6 and runs through the middle of chapter 19. Then when the second advent occurs in the middle of chapter 19, that ends the tribulation and begins the millennial kingdom of Christ, which will last for 1,000 years. What time is it when you're looking in the latter chapters of Isaiah? You need to know what time it is. What time is it when you move out of chapter 19 of Revelation? What time is it? It is the millennial kingdom of Christ. When you're looking at several of the passages in Ezekiel, like 37, 38, and 39, you're looking at second advent, which is the demarcation point between these two. So if you're studying the Scripture, this is what is meant by getting the passage in its proper historical context. And you just can't willy-nilly go into here and start allegorizing everything you see if you don't know what time it is. Now, as to the times and seasons, you have no need for me to write anything to you. You understand these dispensations. For you yourselves already know full well. This is what you know. The Thessalonians knew this, that the day of the Lord, that's the rapture of the church, will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly without warning. We rock along in the church age as if, you know, things are going to go on forever. And for us, they may. Who knows? But at some point, the body of Christ is going to be completed in our time slot, and the rapture of the church will occur. And you, believer, will be taken out, and your unbeliever friends, relatives, and enemies will be left behind. I think they even had a book or two about that. It'll come like a thief in the night, which means suddenly, without warning. Verse 3, while they, unbelievers, living in delusion, what are the unbelievers saying today? You have it everywhere. Peace. We're going to have peace in the Middle East. We're going to have peace in Iraq. We're going to have peace with the Iranians. Peace, 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 peace. How will we have this peace? It is through man-made treaties and diplomatic agreements. Human beings come up with things they know they're not going to keep. We've been at war since the get-go. Since Cain killed Abel, we've been at war. And there's been enough treaties to sink the Titanic again. None of them have been kept and won't because human beings are involved. And they also say safety. Safety, safety, safety. Homeland security. We got all the people we need to keep the Arabs from blowing us to smithereens. Safety, safety, safety. The delusion that these things are the reliable sources of safety. Then, sudden destruction. The rapture sets the stage for the events of the tribulation that will bring about the most devastating historical events in all of human history. Even the Battle of the Somme, World War I, where over 60,000 soldiers lost their life in one day, will be reduced to insignificance. You won't be here. And you need to have the comfort of knowing you will miss this. You'll be in heaven at the Royal Award ceremonies where you will hopefully receive some Nikes. Do you know that? Sudden destruction shall come upon them as the labor pains upon a woman. Now, suddenly the believers are all gone. Chaos is breaking out. It starts gradually but gets momentum, and then you have dictators that are ruling globally and armies are being called to battle and so on. Tyranny is the order of the day. People are dying from plagues. They're dying from warfare. They're dying from hunger. They're dying from disease. All sorts of catastrophic global events are taking place. Sort of like the pain and misery that won't go away. I don't know about this, but some of the ladies, including my wife, have told me that childbirth is an extremely painful procedure unless they just whack job you out, especially the labor pain part. And I have had some of the ladies tell me that men don't know pain until they've had a baby, which ain't happening. I've had a prostate biopsy, and I'm guessing that's close. But nevertheless, the ladies say that it's extremely painful. And it's not, the pain does not go away until delivery occurs. And you can just gut it out because it's happening, it's not stopping, it's even going to get worse, it's not going to go away until delivery occurs. And for those who are left after the rapture to go into the tribulation, the pain and the misery and the grief and the turmoil and the chaos continues until delivery occurs, and the only delivery available is faith alone in Christ alone. And they shall not escape this, because those that are not saved at the rapture must enter the tribulation and endure these things. Verse 4. But you, fellow believers, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness. Ignorance of these things or rejection of these things because of life in the cosmic systems. Are you in the cosmic systems? Are you living in darkness? you fellow believers are not in darkness, that the day of the rapture and subsequent world events would overtake you like a thief. You know it's not. You've been informed of this. You know the church age is the dispensation of light, while the tribulation is a dispensation of darkness. Believers will be removed from the temporal light of the church age into the eternal light of heaven. And they will be delivered from the temporal darkness of the tribulation. That temporal darkness ends at the second advent. Finally, verse 5. For you are all children of the light, the church age and the divine power system. And you are children of the day. You are rapture qualified. So you have a very relaxed mental attitude about studying the tribulation. This is not going to happen to me, but it's going to happen to others and will happen to my friends, relatives, and even my enemies if they don't get saved, so a motivation to evangelize. Because it could happen any day. But you, nonetheless, are rapture qualified. We are not of the night, the dispensation of the tribulation, nor are we of the darkness, the cosmic systems. We'll have to stop here because time has caught us. But we have a few more verses that emphasize the concept of knowing and knowing the truth. And we'll resume on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things today. It is our prayer that they would captivate our attention in the sense that it needs to be a source of both motivation and challenge, as well as encouragement. It is our prayer that the souls of those who've heard it would take it in as a message from Your immutable Word, and therefore is intended for benefit, for application, and for blessing. And we'll lift our prayers toward these ends in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.